Okay, before the break, we were to look at Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. Verse 14 reads, "When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. 'Lord, have mercy on my son,' he said. 'He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him.' 'Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation,' Jesus replied, 'how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me.' Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. And the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, 'Why couldn't we drive it out?' He replied, 'Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible.'" So we see immediately the issue is some healing. Now on another occasion, Jesus cursed a fig tree, and it withered instantly. The disciples were surprised, and the Lord explained to them that they could do the same sort of thing if they had faith without doubting. In Matthew 21, verses 18 through 21. Since you already have Matthew, look at chapter 21. Verse 18 reads, "Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. 'How did the fig tree wither so quickly?' they asked. Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you say what was done to this fig tree, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done.'" Now these two examples really allow us to see that faith in view has to do with trust and confidence in God to do the miraculous. But we have no such preceding context in the passage that we're studying in Luke 17, where the apostles tendered their request in connection with their faith. Therefore, it is difficult to understand how to translate their request. Now, a second difficulty of understanding how to translate their request, or the request of the apostles concerning faith, is because of the verb increase. That verb increase in Luke 17:5, increase. Now, the word increase is translated from a Greek word, prostitemi. Now, that's the word means really to add something that is already present or exists. Hence, to add or to put. But the word also means to place something at the disposal of someone, or to add as a benefit. Hence, the Greek word can also mean to provide, to give, to grant. Now, nearly all our English versions adopted the first meaning of adding something that already exists. So they use such words as increase or give me more, make stronger. However, in Weymouth's translation of the New Testament in modern speech, the second meaning is used so that the apostles' request is rendered, give us faith. Instead of increase our faith, just give us faith, using the second meaning. Now, a variety of this second meaning leads to the translation, something like give us faith in addition to, or to other gifts of grace. Now, the question is, in what sense did the apostles use this word in making their request? Is it to add to something that's already existing or to give them something brand new? That's really what it comes down to. Now, truly, it is difficult to be definitive about the intended meaning of the Greek verb that is used here. Now, the difficulty is evident in the Greek, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bow, Danka, Art, and Gingrey. This is because they listed each of these two meanings as being possible meaning for the present verse. In the first meaning, they had this to say, and I quote them. They say, of faith. They say, of faith, increase our faith. So that's one way they say it could be looked at. Of faith, increase our faith. End of quote. Now, in the second meaning, they also gave the translation, grant us faith. So you see, they, even then, you can see the difficulty in dealing with this verb. Well, this difficulty notwithstanding, though, it seems to me that the apostles use the Greek word in the second sense of granting to them faith, something brand new. That is granting them to trust and to have confidence in God that is necessary to do something. Now, there are several reasons for adopting the second meaning. In all cases where the Greek verb prostitemi in question is used, especially by Luke, in the sense of adding to something, there is no uncertainty about the existence of what it is to be added, whether it is a thing or a person. Now, Luke used the word in the sense of adding to Herod's evil deeds in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. He reads, but when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. See, the evil things that Herod did were evident to those who lived at that time. It is to these evil deeds that was added the Greek verb used in Luke 17 where we're studying. So that Greek word that was used to indicate that evil deeds were added to that, the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Now, the word also is used in the sense of lengthening of life. So life already exists, you lengthen it. In Luke chapter 12, verse 25. Luke chapter 12, verse 25. It says, who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? That word add. Life is already existing. Now, all I'm walking you through is to show you wherever Luke uses this Greek word, something is certain that needs to be added or increased. Now, as more believers were added to the already existing number of believers, the word was used. After Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 individuals were saved and added to the already existing number of believers, as stated in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It reads, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added, the same Greek verb, were added to their number that day. Now see, even after the day of Pentecost, individuals continue to be saved and added to the existing number of believers. So look at verse 47, the same Acts 2, look at verse 47. It says, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. With, of course, the preaching of the apostles and performance of miracles, many responded to the gospel, and they were again said to be added to the number of believers already in existence. Drop to Acts chapter 5, verse 14. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 14. It says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added. The same Greek word. But again, is it something already existing? Added to their number. Now, during the ministry of Barnabas among Gentiles in Antioch, Luke also uses this Greek verb in question to indicate the number of believers in that church was increasing. As we read in Acts, look at chapter 11, verse 24. Acts 11, verse 24. This is what it reads, Acts 11, 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Actually, the expression "were brought to the Lord" is literally "were added." In some Greek verb, "were added." So in all of these examples, there is already something that exists that is not in doubt, to which something is similar, of course, is added. Furthermore, in all the 18 uses of the Greek verb in question, there is no single passage where the word could mean increase of something that is really difficult to quantify, such as faith. Therefore, we haven't gone through all of that. I didn't give you all 18, I did go through all of them. But having gone through that, we conclude that the sense of increasing faith is now the proper sense of the word in the mouth of the apostles, instead that the sense is to grant or to give something brand new, which in this case is faith. Now, another reason for adopting the meaning of grant or give with respect to the request of the apostles in connection with faith is that faith is usually something that is associated with an event. We could say that faith is dynamic and not static. Faith is not something that sits somewhere, but that which is evident in action during an event. It is because faith is that which is evident in the time of an event or an action that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, informed us of the apostles Paul's ability to perceive someone with faith to be healed. This is still in Acts. Look at chapter 14, verse 9. Acts 14, verse 9. This is what it says. It reads, he listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. Now you notice, that means that the Holy Spirit put in Paul's focus, and you can see that this man was just out there eating up the truth, so to say. I mean, he was just so immersed in it that he believed everything that was coming out of the apostle's mouth. That's the Holy Spirit made him perceive that. He didn't have it before, but as he kept listening, that kept coming through. And that's why the Holy Spirit, he perceived it. And the man was healed anyway. Now when Jesus went out, sent out the disciples to mission field, they were able though to heal and drive out demons. Now they must have done so because there was faith in them at the time of their ministry. But that faith was not their permanent possession. For if faith was static and of permanent possession, then Jesus would not have at any time have commanded the disciples to have faith in God, as we see, for example, in Mark chapter 11, verse 22. Mark 11, verse 22. Mark 11:22 reads, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. Now, you know, these people has already sent out and they went and did all that. They had faith. At the instant they were walking, because faith has to do with an event. So if it was a permanent thing, first of all, they wouldn't be asking for it. And secondly, Allah wouldn't command it. Still, there are another reason for taking the Greek verb used in connection with the request of the apostles, in the sense of to grant or to give, is the context. The context. Now there is nothing in the context that would suggest the need for increasing our faith. Nothing in the context. However, the context suggests the need for granting faith in the sense of trust and confidence in the Lord under an event that is yet to occur in the future. You see, Jesus had taught a difficult concept of limitlessness of forgiveness that we studied last week. Therefore, on realizing how difficult it is to do that, the disciples requested to be granted the trust and confidence in God that will make it possible for them to obey the instruction. Now I suppose that you and I can identify with the apostles in that there are many times in our studies we are faced with truth that we recognize how difficult or impossible it is for us to carry out the requirement of the scripture that we have studied. Now in those circumstances, if we are serious with our spiritual life, we will find ourselves praying for strength to be able to comply with the requirement. In other words, what I'm saying is, unless you're not serious, but many, many times when we look at what the Word of God demands from us, you will realize how difficult it is to carry out. So if you're serious, you'll be praying, "Father, give me the strength. Give me the ability to carry it out." Of course, if you're dead, it doesn't really matter, because you're spiritually dead. It doesn't appeal to you. It has no sway to you one way or the other. But those who are alive and are serious, they'll be praying. So here it is, that kind of situation the apostles face after they heard Jesus' exposition on the subject of personal forgiveness of sin that we saw last week. For example, a person can offend you 1 million times in a day. As long as they come back in repentance, you forgive them. Limitless. So that was difficult. Therefore, they asked to be granted the trust or confidence they need to carry out this instruction. You see, unless you believe what Jesus said, then somebody wrong you the wrong way, he said, "I'm through tolerating this. I'm sick and tired of it.
But if you believe what Christ said, you continue. Because he says there's no limit.
So of course, the first meaning then could of course be implied if it's understood that the apostles were requesting for additional faith, or faith that is different from the ones that they already had as part of their salvation. Though we contend that this third reason related to the limitlessness of forgiveness is supported by the context because of Jesus' response to their request. He did not actually respond directly to their request. Instead, he proceeded to make an assertion that implies the apostles had misconceptions about faith. And also, that it is possible to do what he has taught them if they would trust in God at the time they are faced with the situation that calls for forgiveness as he has taught. In other words, you have the faith, not in yourself, in God. That even though this is impossible, but with him, it's all possible. Now, Jesus' response implies the apostles did not have faith. But of course, he assumes, for the sake of his argument, that they had the slightest faith. This is evident in the conditional clause or sentence of Luke, where we studied 17:6, because it says, Luke 17:6, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed. Now, the conditional clause here is what is known in Greek grammar as a first-class condition. There has been great misunderstanding of the use of the word if in this class by past scholars. For so long, it has been taken to mean some, they say first-class condition means sins. But that is incorrect, as has now been demonstrated by modern scholarships going through the New Testament Greek. So in any event, the first class condition clause assumes something to be true for the sake of an argument. May or may not be true, but it's assumed to be true for the sake of an argument. So here Jesus assumed for the sake of his instruction that the apostles had faith as small as mustard seed. Now, in biblical times, mustard seed was considered the smallest seed, and so was used proverbially for smallness or minuteness. So our Lord is saying that for the purpose of his instruction, it could be assumed the apostles had the smallest possible faith. But really, what does Jesus actually mean by having faith as small as mustard seed? See, this kind of thing is, you know, when you think about it, it's like, you either have faith, you don't have faith. What's this thing about small and big? And, you know, we tried to deal with it in our study a long time ago. But really, when you think about it, it's not what people would think it means on the surface. You know, it's like what we say. You can't say, "Now he's a little pregnant. I mean, she's a little pregnant." That's not such thing. A woman is pregnant. It's not. There's not little or anything about it. So here, what Christ means that doubt should be absent in a person's thought. That's really what he's saying. When facing what God said. We mean that Jesus, in use of faith, as small as mustard seed, means there should be absence of doubt in a person's mind in dealing with God. Once there is absence of doubt, then you have faith. That's really what he's telling them. Because, you know, because a lot of places say, if you had a small faith, you would do this. So if they have as small as mustard seed, why couldn't they do it? So it's not what he's talking about. So the presence
of the slightest doubt destroys faith. And therefore, a faith as small as mustard seed is one that is without doubt. No element of doubt. As implied in the passage that we considered previously, but again, for completeness, let's get back and look at it. Matthew 21:21. Matthew. Matthew 21:21 reads, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, if you have faith, notice the next thing, and do not doubt. See what I'm saying? And do not doubt. Not only could you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. Now then, if the assumption that the apostles had faith that is devoid of doubts holds, then the Lord said the apostles could do the impossible. Every now and then, some of us, we get into some serious discussion about faith and what God does in some parts of the world that we hear about. But we rarely see most of those things in this country. We get it. Why is that so? Part of it is this place. Faith. We don't really have much faith because everything that, you know, we have all this technology around us. That's what we go to. That's our first thing. But some of those places, the first thing they go to is God. They don't think about it. Some of the things we think about here. That's their first thing. That's the first thing they go to. God. But we think about, you know, this or that person, you know, or this help. And when it fails, then we go to God. That's the difference. That's why I see it. But these people, some of these people, their first choice is God. They have confidence first in God. So it is this idea of doing the impossible then that is meant in the apodices of what we're studying in Luke 17 when he said you can really first in this Matthew 21:21 where it says you can say to this mulberry tree be uprooted and be planted in the sea and it will be done. So that's the thing that we have to remember. See, naturally a tree that has taken root on the land could not possibly move from its location to another. That's not easy. Now, in this particular case, we know that Jewish ancient writers have observed that the black mulberry's root spread out, which makes it difficult to uproot the tree. Of course, there is really uncertainty regarding the type of fruit tree that or fruit plant here, but mulberry tree is a fruit tree that grows up to about 10 feet high and belongs to the same class of the family known as the sycamore tree. So it could be one of those, we don't know. Now this notwithstanding, the important fact is that Jesus is not really saying that the disciples will do what he asserted. Instead, that is his way of saying that they would do the impossible. This sense of doing the impossible is clearly stated in Matthew 17:20. Again, we've seen that passage, but go back to it. Matthew 17:20. Matthew 17:20 reads, he replied, because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed,
Now remember that I say that because of its size, it is used for the minute, for things that are very minute. So you almost say, if you have a very minute faith, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now it sounds impossible, if you think about it, to forgive a person indefinitely, so long as he admits his wrongdoing to you. So then Jesus says to the disciples, if they had the slightest trust and confidence in God, without any doubt in their mind, then they will be able to do precisely what he taught. There can be no equivocation when you begin to apply scripture. If you are not certain about what you are applying, then you have doubt. And at that point, you don't expect much to happen. Just as Jesus had said to the disciples, and telling them that in one of the areas he couldn't do a lot of miracles. Why? Because he wouldn't have faith. I think it's Matthew 13:58 or somewhere around there. So you see, that's a whole lot of things, their faith. Now another implication of Jesus' assertion is that it does not take much faith to accomplish great things. That's another thing he's telling us. What one requires is simply to have a genuine faith in God. Now you say, now what's a genuine faith in God? That's one of the first things I tried to define. A genuine faith in God is a faith that is without doubt. In other words, a faith in which doubt is absent. That's a genuine faith. If there's no doubt, then you have a genuine faith in Christ or in God. So if a believer has confidence in God, then he will do the impossible. Now why did Jesus not address the request of the apostles directly? They asked him to grant them faith, but he didn't answer that. So the question is, why not? There are probably several reasons for this. First and foremost, it is primarily because he wanted them to recognize that it is not the size of faith that determines achievement of great things in the spiritual life, but the exercise of faith that one already has. It's not the size. That's what he's trying to convey to them. See, a person who believes in Christ already has faith. So what he needs to do is to put his trust in Christ into work. So to say, put it into work. In the sense that whenever he or she knows of a promise of God given in the scripture, then he should take God at his word and trust that what he promised, or the promise says, will be fulfilled. So the point is that Jesus wanted to underscore that it is not the size of faith that matters, but it is exercise, and for it to be genuine. For unless this was the case, then there was no need for him to speak of faith that is as small as mustard seed. Secondly, maybe another reason. Now see, the apostles already had gift of faith, except for one of them, that God gives to anyone who becomes saved. What I'm saying is something that I probably make a reference to on Wednesday night when I not study. It's something that everyone that teaches the word of God, a pastor should, or any other teacher of the word of God, should derive comfort from. And that is what I say many times. Unless God opens a person's eyes, they cannot hear you.
It's not that they're not hearing you, but they cannot hear you.
That sounds like a double talk.
No, it's not. All I'm saying is you can hear what a person says physically, but you don't hear it spiritually. In other words, it doesn't translate into anything. You just hear noise. Now, why I say this is a conversation I had last night with a believer. I always enjoy. He lives in Houston and talks to me quite a bit. And we go through talking about the word, and that's all we talk about anyway. And there's something I've been telling him for some time now. And finally, the Lord just moved him and he saw something in a passage. And he said, you know, I've been dealing with this with my wife. You could have plainly just told me that. And I said, I've been saying it in many, many ways. I didn't have to say it directly because sometimes I've done that directly so people get angry at me for telling them. But that's not the reason though. I told him, it's best I have explained that and I've said to you many, many times about what I thought about the plan of God. And that's all it boils down to. Understanding the plan of God. Because once you understand it, which he admitted is one of the most difficult things to do. Because he couldn't understand how you can say God did about it. I mean, that was what his problem was. But anyway, God showed him in his own way. Now, what's my point? My point is this. Unless God does it, no human being should take credit. I could take credit anyway. And all I'm saying that is to bring you to where I'm going to be talking about faith. I'm saying that faith is something that's been given. This is why every teacher, every pastor should be patient. Should not be angry. Should not be disappointed. Should not feel one way or the other. When you give a message out, people look like this, as I see now. Don't worry about it. Or some are excited. Still don't worry about it. Let it go. Because unless God gives them the faith to know what you're talking, they will know it. You can give the best exposition in the whole world. Don't mean anything. It will sound good. But at the end, no one hears it. Unless those to whom God has given the faith to hear it. The reason I say this is faith, the salvation, faith, is a gift. God has to grant it. You can't force it on anyone. And as much as if it's possible, I like to go around and force people to believe. But you can't do that. It has to be given by God. This is that whole idea that's stated in Ephesians 2 verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. Ephesians 2:8 reads, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself; it is the gift of God." That's a very difficult passage to analyzing based on the Greek text. Now, it is true that it is not quite clear what the pronoun "it." When he say it is the gift of God, it's not quite clear what it is because of the, we have feminine and neuter gender and so on in Greek, and I'm not getting into that for now, but that makes it difficult to know what that "it" refers. But it seems though that "it" here refers to the entire explanation of salvation that will include faith as part of the gift from God. In other words, God must give you the faith to believe. So that if you see somebody that doesn't believe, don't get mad, don't get angry, just keep praying, keep giving them the gospel. Who knows, one day the Lord will open their eyes. And when he does, they will see it. Of course, though, we do have an explicit statement as to the fact that faith is given directly from God. We do have that. And this we know from Romans chapter 12, verse 3.
See, this Samuel is amazing. Now, you know, a particular passage of scripture may have so many concepts in it, depending on what is the focus. Now, I recall this is one of those passages Mr. Hora had used while I was gone on teaching on arrogance and humility. But here, verse 12 of Romans 12 has something to do with faith, because it says, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance," now notice that, "with the measure of faith God has given you." Measure of faith. So this passage is concerned with a believer's evaluation of himself as to avoid spiritual arrogance. Nevertheless, it touches on the issue of faith. Now, according to this passage, it is God that gives faith, regardless of the meaning that one assigns to faith in this passage. You can, whatever way you want to, you know, if they refuse to be that confident and trust, and does somebody say, "No, I don't believe that that's what they mean," well, whatever way you define it, the point remains, it's something given to you by God. You don't come out on yourself. So the word "give" is translated from a Greek word. It's not the normal Greek word for give, but it's a Greek word, merizo, that means to give to someone a part of something. But it also means to make an allotment, hence to assign or to apportion. The meaning then, to assign or to apportion, may even be more communicative in this passage, to enable a person remember that it is God who assigns faith. It has to be assigned to you. Now actually, the apostle says that what God assigns to each one is measure of faith. Measure of faith. Now the phrase "measure of faith" indicates that God, it is God who gives us even the extent of faith that we possess. See, all of these things come down to this. If you really go down to it, you come to a real understanding that everything about your spiritual life is a gift. Until you understand that. Otherwise, you may have a fat head. But if you understand everything, why is this important? Because see, God has said to us, "My glory I will not share with anyone." So he wants us to see everything is from him. Everything. Now again, that's part of my conversation with the young man last night. I said, one of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians 4, 7 and 8. Simply because that passage tells us, what do you have that you didn't receive? If you receive, why are you boasting? I said, well, that stays in my mind a whole lot. Because if you know that, then you cannot boast about anything. If you realize that everything you got is given to you. Oh yeah, I work hard. You did? I can show you those who have worked harder than you have in your life, and they didn't have what you have. Oh, I'm very intelligent. Really? Who gave it to you? Oh yeah. You acquired it from your mom. Yeah, I know. Or your dad, whatever, you know. No. It's given to you. It's a gift from God. Therefore, you don't boast about anything. And so in the spiritual life, we come to that understanding. Everything about our spiritual life is a gift. And now what does that, or what it does, is to create humility in us. Now see, for the word "measure" here, it's translated from a Greek word that speaks to the capacity of something, or the quantity or number of something. It is for this reason that the phrase that we see in the NIV, "measure of faith," is translated the amount of faith in today's English version. So in any event, the point is that God is not only the source of faith, but He is the one that assigns to us the right faith that we need to function in serving Him. Saving faith is not the only type of faith that God gives. There is a gift of faith among the spiritual gifts that God gives. One of them is called the gift of faith. This we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. It reads, to another faith by the same Spirit. So that's a spiritual gift. He said, to another faith, because the context of that is, these are the gifts the Spirit gave. He said, to another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. That one is very interesting to me, because actually the Greeks say gifts of healings, indicating that, you know, the gift of healing, unlike all other gifts, is clearly one that functions at different at a particular time. That is to say, God may give a person a gift to heal a particular sickness, the next minute He won't give him that. Gifts of healings. But the point we're really concerned is faith here. That faith is one of the spiritual gifts. Now, this faith that is listed among the spiritual gifts is that special ability to trust God in such a way as to perform that which is miraculous through the Spirit, or what somebody described as a wonder-working faith. So that is a unique faith. Not everyone has that one. Just as not everyone has every spiritual gift. At least in the time in which we live, maybe. So we know that Jesus probably wanted them to recognize that they already have some faith that's been given to them as believers. Third, Jesus wanted the apostles, and certainly all believers, to recognize that they live in faith, so to say, grows not by direct addition of faith, but by learning the word of God. That's really so that you cannot tell somebody to increase the faith by just pouring it in. That's what one of the things we believe is trying to let them see. Faith grows, for unless that is the case, the apostle will not have commended the Thessalonians with respect to their growth of their faith in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. Yes, it reads, 2 Thessalonians 1:3 reads, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers. And rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. When you read this kind of thing, does love really increase? What does he mean? Love doesn't increase. But what he's talking about is there is increase in its manifestation. That's really what it is, because the good that you think and the action that you back it up with keeps increasing. With opportunities to show that. In other words, there's no way you can tell that you love a person. Now, this is something I have to be careful, so you understand what I'm saying. There's no way you can tell that you love a person by sitting down there. To know if you love a person, something has to test it. See? It's only when it's been tested, that's when you really know. There has to be an event to test whether you actually love a person. So, if you're going to grow in your faith, what it means is there got to be something that continuously tests it and allows you to apply it. So the apostle is saying that the confidence of the Thessalonians is growing more and more, or that they are trusting the Lord more and more. This is what happens. The more you know about God's word, not just knowing, when I say no, I don't mean academic knowledge. I don't mean getting all the information you want. I'm not talking about that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about knowing it in a practical way. In other words, you know what the Bible says and you verify it in your life. The more you do that, the more you grow greater confidence in God and His Word. So in any case, Jesus wanted the apostles and all of us to realize that growth in faith is what comes through the learning of the Word of God. As the initial faith comes through hearing the gospel. Because that's what it says, faith comes by hearing. I'm not going to read it, but you can check it home at Romans 10, verse 17. Because it says, faith comes by hearing. So then, continuous growth in faith must come through the study of God's Word. When a person has a word in his soul or in her soul, he or she begins to apply it and sees God respond, that will cause the person's confidence to grow. As we rely more and more on the Word of God and see its effect, the more we are convinced of our relationship with our Lord. Our wings, so to say, become stronger so that we can fly higher in the spiritual matters. We become so confident that we are never ashamed of our relationship with the Lord. This also translates to a life that is worry-free, a life that is free of worry. See, the more faith you have in that respect, because you have every opportunity, every day, there are things that are going to test you. But the more faith you have, in the sense that you have more confidence in the Lord, the less you will worry about anything. See, as I said many times, and I talk to myself, anytime I worry, that means I'm the worst idiot on the planet. Because there's no reason to. If you believe the plan of God, and if you believe that He is directing everything, why will you worry? So what we're saying is, the more you have that confidence in the Lord, you'll be a worry-free life, living kind of person. Because our confidence grows when we understand we are in a perfect plan. So there is nothing to worry about. I know that sometimes this perfect plan is hard to see, because most of the time they deal with something awful. And as human beings, we don't see it. But believe you me, no matter how horrible it looks, you can be certain it's in God's plan. And it's working out His purpose. So then, as we end, let me remind you once more the message the Holy Spirit wants me to communicate to you, that you should take on with you this afternoon. The message again is very simple. It is not the amount of faith you have that's important in your spiritual life, but its genuineness. By that we mean absence of doubt. There can be no doubt once you trust the Lord. So, we're saying that it's not the amount of faith you have that is important in your spiritual life, but its genuineness and its exercise that involves absence of doubt as you function daily in your relationship with the Lord. So then, exercise your faith in the Lord, and if you do, you will find you will do the impossible, especially as it pertains to forgiving those who have offended you. That's the issue. Faith, very important. And every one of us, as a believer, should function under that concept. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning,